Well, good morning. We're going to read the scripture and then dismiss our children for their lesson. So if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. If you're a guest, we welcome you. My name is Steve Haefler. I serve here as the lead pastor with a team of elders and deacons and ministry leaders. And it's a joy to continue to preach and teach God's word to a local flock, to a local church. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he, the ruler, said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he, Jesus, said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." We'll dismiss our children for their lesson. Most of our children know where to go. If you're our guest, you can follow them out and inquire what that's all about, meet the children's workers, and then come back and join us. They're also welcome to stay with you this morning. Have you ever missed an opportunity or walked away from something that you later regretted? And how many times might that be the case if we started to add them up? Perhaps you walked away from an incredible opportunity. I have friends who own Bitcoin. And in November 2020, when it slumped from 70,000 down to 49,000, they sold it for fear of losing more. Walking away from crypto, not realizing that later, 4 years later, it would soar to above 100,000 per coin, which happened this past Wednesday. Maybe you walked away from a relationship, a family member, a close friend, a church family that you later regretted. I've talked with people who have walked away from people they love only to find out that bridge could not be rebuilt. Perhaps you've walked away from an offer that you later realized was actually better than what you settled for. I was trying to sell my son's 1996 Ford F-150 for a certain amount, and an offer came in just under that, and I waited for something better. And that original offer never came back through, and I had to settle for something much less. We walked away from a deal. But what if you came to find out that you had walked away from the greatest gift in the world? Because that's what we see in our text this morning. We see a young, rich ruler. He's got youthfulness. He's got wealth. He's got control. He's got all the things many adults in here would desire this holiday. And yet he walks away from the greatest gift in the world. I mean, what child this Christmas would come out Christmas morning and see a large, beautifully wrapped gift under the twinkling lights of a Christmas tree and say, "No thanks, let's just have breakfast." Right? How many people would actually do that? This passage before us focuses on Your greatest opportunity, your greatest relationship, and the greatest offer you could ever receive. And it's all wrapped up in one person. Let's look at what is going on here, because it begins with one of the greatest questions a person could ever ask. Look at verse 18. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's young and rich. He's probably inherited money from someone else. He didn't work for it. And he's asking now what he can do, what is the easiest path to inherit now eternal security? You know, it's a great question. Might be the wrong question, but it's a great question. And this question has been asked by every civilization and in every language ever spoken. How do you think Jesus would answer that question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer comes, enter stage left, rich young ruler. Wouldn't it be great if he could just like walk out of that door and just be here for 3 minutes? Stand right next to me. I mean, in the clothes that he approached Jesus in, with the accent, we'd have to have a translator, an interrupter or an interpreter, as they call them. And we would ask, what questions would you ask him? You've got 3 minutes. What was your net worth? Do you have any ancient tips for building wealth? I know what some of our questions would be. I mean, it would expose our own hearts on occasion. I would like to ask him, when you approached him, who did you think Jesus was? And why did you walk away from the greatest gift in the world? Because that's what the passage says. By the way, this is not a parable. This is a real situation with a real man, with real wealth, in real time, approaching the real Son of God. And he walks away. Matter of fact, that last question, we get the answer for in our text. See, Luke has been answering the question from chapter 1, who is Jesus? We are 18 chapters into that quest, and on our journey, we now join Jesus and the disciples on their journey to Jerusalem. Who is Jesus? No wonder Luke begins with two miraculous births, the birth of John the Baptist and a greater birth account, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. No wonder Luke takes a quarter of all material to focus on 1 week of Jesus' life to answer the question who he is, and it focuses on the cross work, that he actually was born to die. Jesus' miraculous birth was intended to lead towards his sacrificial and atoning death. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to, and now you're going to get the purpose. We call this the purpose of the incarnation, or the very reason that Jesus was born, or the very reason the Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh, humbled himself, became a servant. He came into the world to, two words, save sinners. As I was studying this text, and two of my boys are in their first week of basic military training in the Air Force this week, I thought about this young man, that if he were my son, I'd be proud of him. He was rich, successful, he's polite, good teacher, he knows the law, he's got morality. And then I thought, sadly, you know, a lot of times Christian parents really don't have any greater expectations for their children than that. He's respectful, he's moral, he's successful. So what is it then that Jesus wants us to learn here? Well, in the previous section, just glance at that, chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, he teaches that children, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you won't enter it. Matter of fact, the word for child there is infant. So he's talking about someone who is completely and desperately reliant on someone else. Someone who is fully dependent on someone else. As a matter of fact, since the infant mortality rate was so high, the picture seems to be poor women, having heard rumors that Jesus' touch has healed people, peasant women bringing their newborns so Jesus might at least touch them. In some cultures, they don't celebrate a birthday until the child is 2 years old because so many children die. But Jesus uses that as a picture. Unless you receive the kingdom of God like an infant, what can an infant do? Some of you were here for our baby dedication a couple weeks ago. Baby Grace could not walk up here for her own dedication. I mean, that's kind of humorous to think, right? Here she comes, her parents are following. No. She was completely dependent upon her mother to bring her forward. Infants are dependent receivers. I want you to think about that in reference to the kingdom of God, in reference to salvation. They are completely dependent receivers. So the question, what must I do? Do you feel that stark difference? And I think that's why Jesus sandwiches that teaching between the publican and the Pharisee going into the temple between the rich young ruler. You have this beautiful picture of, unless you receive the kingdom of God like an infant, you're not going to enter it. Infants fully depend upon others. Look at verse 15, Luke chapter 18, verse 15. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Infants don't do that. They example what is required to receive the kingdom. No status, no accomplishment, no external religious deeds of their own, only complete dependence. So look at verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like an infant, shall not enter it. That leads to the next section, which is a great question. Verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It seems to be this rich young ruler is responding to Jesus' very teaching about being like an infant. Luke says this man was a ruler, maybe a ruler in the synagogue. He at least had some kind of authority. Perhaps he's not very different from the Pharisee in the parable Jesus just taught, who went in and prayed a certain way. What must I do, this ruler asks, and in the parable the Pharisee says, I'm not like other men. I've done that. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even like this tax collector. What must I do? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Assuming Jesus would say what to him? You have nothing to worry about. Look at your religious checklist. Look how much you have given compared to everyone else. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So what does becoming like an infant look like? What does becoming like an infant to receive the reign of God look like? In Luke, it's the tax collector crying for mercy in the temple as a spiritual dependent infant. Lord, be merciful to me. It's the blind man sitting in the dust on the side of the road in Jericho calling out to Jesus as an unashamed spiritual infant. We had family night here this past Wednesday where we enjoyed Italian food together, and during that time there were a few infants among us. And they were crying out, just crying out, not even concerned about what us adults were thinking, and they shouldn't be. Here's a man, and he cries out for Jesus. It's Zacchaeus, short as he is, shamelessly scampering up the trunk of a tree, probably a very difficult task for that man, as a spiritual infant trying to get a glimpse of Jesus. His question is a response to what he had heard Jesus teach. What must I do? I must be the exception. I must be the religious candidate that qualifies another way. Certainly you don't want me to become like an infant to receive the kingdom. And what struck me is this man comes to the right person with almost the right question, but with a wrong understanding of eternal life. You see, Jesus defines in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that eternal life is a personal relationship with God through the Son. Listen to John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life. That's what the rich young ruler is asking about. Well, here it is. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I want to, with our time left, look at Jesus' response because it helps us understand three things clearly. Who Jesus is, the requirements of the law, and the power of wealth. Okay, that's our really quick three-point outline. So the ruler, first of all, look at verse 18, addressed Jesus, good teacher. He misses it. He misses who Jesus really is. Now, whether this is sincere or empty flattery, Jesus responds in verse 19, why do you call me good? And immediately, what does he do? He points this young rich ruler's attention where? There is nobody good except for God, except God alone. And it seems to me, because of what then follows, is that Jesus is alluding to the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There is only one true God. This man had made wealth his God. But there is only one true God. There is only one true Holy One. And holiness doesn't just mean without sin. It includes that. But God was holy even before sin entered into his creation. He is one of a kind, unique, completely set apart. And that is why other sinless creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, fold their wings in humility and cry out, holy, 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 because he's unique. Why do you call me good? There is only one good. By pointing beyond any form of moral goodness to God himself, Jesus makes clear that entrance into the kingdom of God, entrance into the true reign of God, only comes through the miracle of God's grace. Matter of fact, even before Romans and Ephesians were written, Jesus was teaching this truth. Listen to these two passages. Romans 3:24. We are justified. It's a big term that means we enter into God's courtroom and we are legally declared righteous. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption, that purchase, he purchased us back, that is in Christ Jesus. Listen to Ephesians 2:4-5 and verses 8-9. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. By the way, in Mark's account, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include this account in their record of the gospel. And Mark records that Jesus, when this man walked away, do you remember what it says? Jesus loved him. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, like a new infant, completely dependent, born again. By grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What must I do? I'm not like them. I've never done this. I've kept all those from my childhood. It cannot be earned. It can only be received with humility and faith. Look what Jesus does next. He not only points him to God as the only source of goodness, he provides clarity on what the law requires. And by the way, it is Jesus who is the Son who perfectly obeyed that law. And as we get into this, some of you may wonder, why is he giving him like an Old Testament list, like do this, do this, do this, do this, you'll be okay. Well, that is not the intention of what Jesus is doing. Matter of fact, Romans 7 verse 12 says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. 1 Timothy 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So you can use the law wrongly. But here, what Jesus does to the question, what must I do? Jesus responds in a way that brings the weight of the law down upon this young man in a good way. He says, keep the commandments. You know, this mirrors Abraham's answer to the rich man's last request from Hades. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Keep the commandments. Look at verse 20. You know the commandments, and he goes through this list. We've already read it. Do you notice any commands that are missing? There's two tablets of the law. On the first tablet, there are four that direct your relationship to whom? To God. There is another tablet on which are written six that direct your relationship to whom? Mankind. What's missing? There is nothing here in reference to his relationship to God. The ones that shape our relationship to the one that is good. See, this man had a relationship with religion. He had a relationship with the law. But he seems absent of any relationship with God. The commands Jesus lists have another effect. That if he truly loved God and loved his neighbor, he probably wouldn't be exceedingly rich in that culture. See, he focuses in on the rich ruler's attitude towards his neighbor. Here's the picture. You have a ruler who approaches Jesus selfishly seeking future security out of his current amazing temporal security. Me. In verse 21, he says, by the way, Jesus' answer changes the focus to this man becoming selfless rather than selfish. In verse 21, and he said, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, if this man had actually kept all these commandments from his youth, he is like some other people that Luke has already included in his gospel account. He's like the 99 safe sheep that have no need to be found because they're not lost. They know they have no need of repentance. Or he's like the older brother who served the father and never disobeyed one of his commandments, but all he wanted was like the younger brother. He wanted what the father could give him, but he wanted no real relationship with the father. So you can have no relationship with the father and run far away, and you can have no relationship with the father and be in church. Possible. Or the Pharisee in the temple who professed he had never sinned like the tax collector. He proudly joins the list of those that Jesus says in chapter 18, verse 9, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What must I do to inherit eternal life? All these I have kept from my youth. Are you starting to hear the self-righteousness? Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. We had already recognized that the first four commands on the first tablet are missing. There's also one of the six commandments from the second tablet that's missing. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, you shall not covet. It is conspicuously missing, I believe, on purpose. Because if that were included, I'm not sure the young man could say, I have kept all those from my youth. We can miss that commandment as well. We can covet money as much as we can covet attention. And the world of social media proves that every single day. We can covet money as much as we can covet being known for religious giving. We can covet money as much as we covet our free time, our cult of comfort, or our ease of retirement. Bailey, in his book, Through Peasant Eyes, said, if Jesus had given the ruler, listen to this, this is very clever. If Jesus had given the ruler a checklist of expensive good works to fund or carry out, he may have begun them with great enthusiasm. He would have given large gifts to missions as long as his name was attached. He would have even traveled and lived in a difficult, far-off land as long as a movement for Jesus could be started under his name. Lord and the Rich Young Ruler Ministries. But would this man give everything to the poor in anonymity? Would he give up being applauded for his religious work? As I was studying this, I was trying to find a hymn, and I thought it was Just As I Am or Have Thine Own Way, Lord, and I kept looking at the text, and I finally found it, two stanzas from the hymn Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, like an infant. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Not written by the rich young ruler. Let me read to you two other accounts, Matthew's and Mark's, of this portion of the narrative. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Mark 10, 21-22, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What Jesus was trying to teach this man was the radical demands of discipleship that he had said in Luke chapter 14, verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And don't get up and use the restroom this minute, because you need to hear this. Jesus doesn't need your money. Jesus doesn't need your wealth. This church doesn't need your money. It operates from finances, sure. That's not the point of this passage. David Garland, in his commentary, says, Jesus lays open this ruler's soul and exposes the truth that he does not love God with all his heart, soul, and strength. He ignores the poor, except perhaps with token handouts. His exceeding wealth, not God, is really his Lord. See, when he's sitting on a well and a Samaritan woman comes down, he does not tell her, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He says, go call your husband. He is also exposing her heart for not loving God first and foremost. See, this man's idol is wealth. Her idol was trying to find satisfaction in human relationship. Jesus said in Luke 16, 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And he uses that specifically because wealth has a unique way of exposing our hearts. Wealth has a unique way of exposing worship. But when he heard these things, look at verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And here's an important point. Sadness does not always lead to repentance. What do you think about this statement? If the rich ruler had truly kept all those commandments, he would not be exceedingly rich. Because usually those who possess great riches are possessed by them. There are exceptions. But it's the lesser gifts that blind us to the greatest gift, isn't it? Giving away wealth never saved anyone. An empty bank account has brought no one into God's kingdom. But you can be certain that riches has kept many out. A loose grip on possessions reveals something unmistakable. More than religious works or a refined theological statement or humanitarian efforts or charitable work is our relationship to our wealth. You see that all throughout the Gospels. Let me prove that. In Luke 19, which we'll get to in about 17 years, Zacchaeus. Just let me read you to the narrative. Luke 19, you don't have to turn there, but Luke 19, 8 to 10. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, how many of you heard was a wee little man when I read that? Yes. I mean, I didn't. I'm more mature than that, but you did. You heard that. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, which means what? He retained half. But half, that's a lot. Half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. By the way, that was above the law. It was grace-giving. You know what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. What? Because he's giving half of what he owns to the... That did not save him. But it evidenced something that happened inside of his heart. That the God of wealth, the idol of material things, was broken down and God came into his life in full reign, the kingdom of God. Jesus said to him today, and you almost look at Jesus maybe smiling and like a light laugh. I know he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but it's almost like he would have taken great joy in that moment. Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus made that conclusion because of what Zacchaeus did with his wealth. On the opposite side of the coin, Luke 18:23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Look at verse 24. Seeing that he had become sad, Jesus said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I once had a wealthy attender of a church I pastored. That's not really anonymous, is it? I pastored several churches in Africa and here. And she told me about a gate that she had heard about in Jerusalem called the Camel Gate. And that in order, and by the way, not surprisingly, this family is modestly worth multi-millions. And she took comfort that this Camel Gate, that when people, travelers would come up and they'd want to use this gate, they would have to unload the camel of all the material goods, and the camel would have to get down on all fours and kind of shimmy through, and it was this incredible effort to get the camel through this Camel Gate. Either Jesus is saying it is impossible, or he's saying it's difficult. It's convenient that once the camel gets on the other side of the Camel Gate, everything that was once owned could be packed back on the camel. But there is no such gate, according to archaeology or history. Matter of fact, the image of an elephant passing through the eye of a needle is found in the Babylonian Talmud, which was compiled in Mesopotamia, where elephants were the largest animal. And there was no elephant gate in Babylon. It was a common phrase used to talk about something that is impossible. Don't try this today. Try even just fitting a guinea pig through the eye of a needle. You're not going to be able to do that. This is why this has been dubbed the fake gate theory. Jesus is telling you it's not difficult. It's impossible. That's why the crowd who heard this asked incredulously, look at verse 26, then who can be saved? Because they held the belief that riches were a clear indication of God's favor, which at times they are. But they held that outward evidence of his blessing was always material, and it is often material, but it isn't always. They are struggling to understand the nature of the kingdom of God, and here's the good news. Are you ready? Here's the gospel. Look at verse 27. But Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, when it comes to the way, the truth, and the life, and that the broad road leads to destruction, and the narrow road leads to life, what we don't realize is that narrow road leads down to the eye of a needle. And you can't get through it on your own. And the good news is this, what is impossible with man is possible with God through his grace alone. Peter begins to understand it. You see verses 28 to 30. That is an entirely different section. Peter, Zacchaeus, others, they understood it, not because they literally sold all. Again, Zacchaeus continued to own resources. But here's what happened. The direction of their life was oriented now by God alone. And that was the joy that they had. They had left all other gods, all other idols of the heart for the sake of the kingdom. And the question is that we arrive at the end of this text is this, where is your heart? The woman at the well's heart had an idol, and Jesus graciously exposed it. The rich young ruler has an idol, and Jesus graciously exposes it through the law, but like a scalpel, he is trying to cut out this cancerous mass of wealth, and instead, the rich young ruler walks away from the great physician. What would Jesus say to you? Don't walk away from the greatest gift in the world. Believe in Jesus Christ. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. I'm going to invite our worship team forward. The invitation as we sing, how rich a treasure we possess, is this. Ask God to search your heart, to try you, and to see if there is any wicked way in you. That's it. God, would you graciously open my spiritual eyes to see if there are any idols of the heart? Or are you truly mind, will, and emotion reigning in my heart and in my life? Let's pray.